Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Just give you a moment to find that. It's a letter from someone who's in prison, the Apostle Paul, writing in the years after Jesus has been on earth, has ministered, has died, has risen, has ascended. And Paul is saying, Paul is declaring the gospel that Jesus has achieved on the cross. And chapters 1 to 3, as we've seen, just this wonderful, you know, reaching the heights and going right down to the depths of our sin and just how depraved we are in our nature, but just how high God's love is for us in reaching down and rescuing us. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 in particular, basically Paul is saying, you can see it in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In other words, let this change your life. Let it change everything about you. Put it on like new clothes. Take off the old you. Put on the new self, the gospel self that responds to this salvation. And we are looking, the main body of the letter we've got through. So verse 21, it's now Paul signing off and giving sort of some final words. So from verse 21 to 24, having asked them to pray for him, he says, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we take time now to just kind of stop speaking and just to listen, that you would speak to us. Thank you that you do through your word. Father, would you help me to faithfully proclaim your words and not mine? And Father, would you make us eager to hear and quick to put into practice? Father, be at work in us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit to change us through this particular letter to the Ephesians. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does God want us to grasp from this book of Ephesians? What does he want you to take away from it and be different as a result? There are three key words in verses 23 and 24. So just have a look at those verses. You can see what the key words are. Peace be to the brothers. And then he adds love to that. Love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all. So peace and grace seem to be the main things, but he adds love in there as well. Peace, love, grace. The trouble is, peace and love can sound a little bit like a sort of hippie greeting, can't it? Like, you know, if someone sends you an email and they close peace and love, you think, okay, there's a child of the 70s. It can sound a little bit like a hippie greeting, can't it? You know, peace and love, man. And that's a reminder, as we'll see as we look at these verses, of the importance of defining words. So if we were just to say, oh yeah, Ephesians is about peace and love and grace, actually, we might know what that means, but actually we can very easily take on the world's definition of what these things are. So like me, you're probably hearing lots today about love and equality and inclusion, words that we sort of hear and think, oh yeah, these are good things. And yet, when you find out how they're being applied in our society, how they're being interpreted, we might as Christians then go, but I'm not sure that that's what I really believe is inclusion or equality or love. So defining these things is so important. So we're going to see what we mean by these words and therefore some big lessons for us. But first, verses 21 and 22, we see the gospel embodied in two characters. So
First of all, we see an embodiment of the letter in verses 21 and 22, and we see that in warm-hearted Paul and servant-hearted Tychicus. Warm-hearted Paul and servant-hearted Tychicus. So you can see these verses. Paul is writing, you know, I'm writing these things so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, he's taking this letter to you. He's going to arrive and he's going to tell you all about me. And he's the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. I've sent him for this purpose so you may know how we are and he may encourage your hearts. So he's giving a word about the messenger, about the postman, but Tychicus is not just a postman at all. In fact, if you think about what Paul has just been saying, verse 19, Paul has said, do you remember, pray for me, pray also for me. Now he's saying, okay, I'm sending Tychicus so that you can know how to pray for us. Yeah? You can see the link between these verses and the bit before. And he's going to encourage your hearts through that. And chapter 3:13 gives us a little glimpse because we see there that they were losing heart. They're in danger of losing heart because Paul, the great apostle, was in prison. They thought that the cause of Christ was kind of on a downer. Paul says, no, Tychicus is going to tell you things that will so encourage you. Remember Paul's situation. He's in prison, but he's under house arrest, so he's kind of free within his own house to see people, to minister to people, to do a whole lot of wonderful gospel ministry. And we see that in Acts 28. And Paul is writing to show that actually that has not restricted the gospel, the work of the gospel through his life. So the letter itself, you'll notice, doesn't have a load of personal stuff from Paul to individuals. It's a circular letter to a number of churches. But Tychicus, it seems, he's going to fill in the gaps. He's going to share what's relevant, you know, how the battle lies in the fight of the gospel. Where it's really hot in Rome, where there's victory, where they're seeing people in Caesar's household come to Christ, where some of the Roman soldiers are also coming to Christ and then sharing the gospel as well. We know that from Philippians 1. He's going to tell you everything, all that God is doing through Paul. I take it that Tychicus basically was the first person who expounded the letter as well. So Paul gives this circular letter and Tychicus adds to it and explains it. Says, this is what's going on. This is what Paul means by this for your particular congregation. Some things are better spoken, aren't they? You know, if you're writing to a friend, some things you'll say, oh, let's talk about that in person when we meet up rather than writing it down. So you can picture Tychicus encouraging their hearts with all the detail that these churches would have wanted to know about Paul. So there's real lessons here about Paul's warm-heartedness and about how he really wants to be so close to the Christians in these churches in Ephesus and to encourage them and to see them grow. And Tychicus is also the other person we can learn from here as we see the grace of God in his life. He's one of the unsung heroes, really, of the New Testament. So he's described here as a beloved brother and faithful minister. What a great description. Wouldn't you love that said about you? He's a companion we know of Paul's, particularly in the later years of Paul's ministry. He's from Asia. He's a Gentile. Could, in fact, be that he's from Ephesus. He's certainly very well known there. And we know also from Tychicus, I'm kind of drawing from other bits in the New Testament, that he's just Paul's go-to man as a stand-in pastor. So for Timothy in Ephesus and Titus on Crete at various times, Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus to you so that you can come. You know, when Tychicus arrives, come to me. So Tychicus is this great go-to stand-in guy that is clearly so important for Paul. And piecing things together from the New Testament letters, we can be pretty sure that Tychicus has four scrolls to take in this year, probably AD 62. So he's got this one. He's got the letters to the Ephesians. He's also got the letter to Colossians. And you can read about that in chapter 4, verse 7. It's precisely the same wording that Paul gives there. He's clearly writing the letters at the same time. Tychicus is the same postman. And as well, you look at Colossians and you can realize that Tychicus is also taking a letter to the Laodiceans. and therefore also a letter to Philemon, one particular individual in the church in at Colossae. And so he's got these four scrolls with him, what we call the prison letters, maybe Philippians as well, we don't know. But he's got these four scrolls. Paul is immobile, he's there under house arrest, but Tychicus, he can go, and he can inform, and he can encourage, and he can help them pray for Paul. You know, what a blessing for Paul. He's basically Paul's hands and feet, isn't he? Now, there's no evidence at all that Tychicus is anything special in terms of his education or his talents or anything like that. What do we see in Tychicus? We see a faithfulness. We see a willingness to serve, to get on a boat, to clamber across rough terrain, to do the sort of travel that has all the dangers of the first century, to guard those scrolls, not drop them in the sea as he sails, not drop them on the road, but to guard them and take them to those congregations. And then when he arrives, we see that he gives. I like some of the delivery slogans that you see on delivery vans that go around. I don't know what your favourites are, but you shop, we drop. Seen that around? Or freshly clicked, one of my favourites. Just really clever, aren't they? If you were coming up with a little slogan for Tychicus's Bible Postal Service, what would you call it? Because he doesn't just deliver, does he? He does the whole thing. He encourages God's people. You know, let me know if you come up with a good little slogan for Tychicus in his delivery. You could put it on his T-shirt, perhaps. And as a family, over the holiday, we read a book together that really, really kind of comes to mind in thinking of Tychicus. We read about Brother Andrew in the 1960s taking Bibles into communist countries when the borders were closed and you weren't allowed to take Bibles. And you'd be thrown in prison or fined significantly for doing so. And yet he felt that he should be encouraging and strengthening what remained in those countries amongst those Christians who were feeling oppressed and forgotten very largely. And it's a wonderful story. I really recommend the book if you've not yet read it. It's called God's Smuggler. But it helped us as a family think, isn't it amazing how much we take God's word for granted? Not everyone has a Bible. Some pastors and churches didn't have any Bibles as Brother Andrew was taking them into these countries. I had a sense of that this week in talking to someone. And you know, we've got new Bibles here, haven't we? What a wonderful privilege to be able to stock up on 250 good quality Bibles, great translation. So we've got about 165 of our old Bibles, pretty tatty. We were thinking, what should we do with them? And I met someone this week, and I just happened to think, oh, actually, he might want them. And his eyes just lit up. His eyes lit up at the idea that actually the Bibles that we've had could be taken to Sierra Leone. We're talking about Samuel Cisse, who we've had with us over recent weeks. And he said, yeah, we could use those. You know, he's clearly thinking of particular congregations there or schools with their chapel services. Yeah, we forget, don't we? Just how hungry so much of the world is for God's word. And, you know, you don't have to go to another country to take God's word to people who need it. I know some, you know, whether you're taking God's word to people or taking people to hear God's word, it's all the same thing, really. I know some of you bring people here. You give lifts to people so they can come and we can look at God's word together. You know, keep it up. That's real Tychicus service, giving people lifts, bringing people to meetings. Or speaking a word of wisdom, some wisdom from God's word to someone. That is bringing God's word into their situation, isn't it? That's being a Tychicus. It's a wonderful example of God's grace in the life of somebody, of this man, Tychicus. And gospel ministry happens because of Tychicuses. That's a bit hard to say, isn't it? Maybe we should say Tychici, plural of Tychicus. Anyway, gospel ministry happens because of Tychici, because of people like him. So there's lessons from Tychicus as well as Paul, his servant-heartedness. The measure of one's life, Tychicus reminds us, is not in the gifts that I have, or skills, or the size of my salary, or my education, but on being a faithful servant in service to Christ's church. So Paul and Tychicus, they didn't just send a letter, they embody the message, don't they? We see it in action. In fact, we've seen the message of Ephesians brings Jew and Gentile together, Paul the Jew, Tychicus the Gentile, serving alongside one another, that wall of hostility broken down, and taking the message of God's grace out of love for his people. So just in those two verses, I think we see an embodiment of the letter in Paul and Tychicus. And then in the last two verses of the whole letter, 23 and 24, I think we see a summary of the whole letter in some of those words that we pointed out earlier. Peace be to the brothers, verse 23. Verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord. This is what some people call a benediction. It's a bit like a wish or a prayer that Paul has for them, his desire for them, you could say. And he repeats two words that he started the letter with. So if you flick over to the start of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, what does he say? He says, grace and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he reverses that and he says, 23, peace, and then verse 24, grace. These are clearly really important things. And he adds love in verse 23, love with faith. It's as though Paul is saying, these are the things I want for you. That these would bear fruit in the church. And we can safely assume that these are what God wants for all of his church, for us today, as a church here in a very different situation to Ephesus, that peace and love and grace are central. It's like a threefold summary of the blessings that have been described in the letter. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, praise be to God for every spiritual blessing. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is like a threefold summary of it. So let's just give a brief bit of time thinking about them. First of all, peace. Peace, you could say, is the consequence of the gospel, the thing that happens because of it. And if you were to look back in it, particularly in chapter 2, we read as we went through the letter that we're alienated from God. There's like this massive wall of hostility between us. We cannot be friends with God, the Bible says, because of our sin, because as we sung earlier, God is holy, 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 and I'm sinful. It's not just things I've done, it's the nature of my heart. I'm diseased with sin, the Bible says. And it describes us as being separated, chapter 2, verse 12, from God. And that is all change in the gospel. Reason, chapter 2, verse 14, because he himself is our peace. He's made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. Jesus has bust that wall down. And he's brought us together with God through his death on the cross. Now, what you're seeing on the screen is something that appeared in a newspaper, the New York Times, in 2013, New Year's Day, in fact. And Yoko Ono, partner of John Lennon, while he was alive, she took out this single page and just put these two words on it, imagine peace. I just want to read to you from a Spectator article from April 2018 that comments this. Imagine peace. These were the words that appeared on an otherwise blank page in the New York Times on New Year's Day 2013. They were paid for by Yoko Ono. And they are, of course, an echo of John Lennon's most famous song. A few days later, The Guardian newspaper conducted an opinion poll in which it asked its readers whether they thought the advert would produce world peace. Surprisingly, a third of the respondents thought that it would, though there was little evidence around the world to confirm them in that hope. By then, the civil war in Syria had already claimed the lives of nearly 200,000 people. It's now about 400,000. Wouldn't it be marvelous if war were just an idea, a very bad one, and that universal peace could be achieved by just imagining it? Well, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But that's not what the Bible says. It tells us, chapter 2, 16, that God reconciles us to God through the cross, killing the hostility. God's Son has to be killed in order for that hostility to be killed and us to be at peace with God. It's not just a wish. Something concrete has happened in time and history. Christ is our peace, chapter 2, 14. The message is one of peace, 2:17. Not a temporary truce while people are reloading their weapons, but a real, genuine peace, a shalom, as Jewish tradition would call it, that real peace with God. We're great in our society at talking about well-being, aren't we? Hear that phrase quite a bit? Well-being indicators, you know, how do you measure people's well-being? It's quite good to think about what factors there are that make us happy or whatever. So you'll find that well-being measurements are made by taking into account people's employment, how safe they feel, their community, their family, their relationships. But the one thing that's not taken into account, of course, is our relationship with our Lord and Creator. How can we judge our well-being without taking that into account? This peace is the true well-being that you and I can have through Jesus and can only have through Jesus. And the result, we see it in Paul and Tychicus, it's a deep partnership between a Jew and a Gentile. It's worked out in life, bringing a message of peace to the brothers. So peace is one of the summaries of the letter. Peace from God and peace between God's people. Secondly, there's love with faith. And I'm calling this the sign of the gospel, because when you see this sort of love, then you know that Christ is at work. It's sort of evidence for that. And first of all, love between us and God, love from God, chapter 1, verse 4, we've seen that it's God who loved us first. He took the initiative. You and I didn't give any thought to him. He looked on us like, just imagine a sort of wealthy, you know, really kind person, really wealthy, seeing a child in distress without parents, without any sort of future, diseased, and he looked on us and he loved us and he said, I'm going to adopt you and I'm going to look after you. I'm going to bring you up as my child. That's what God's love is. And so in chapter 3, Paul is saying, my big prayer for you guys, for you as Christians, is you would know just how high and deep and wide Jesus' love is. That we start to get our heads around it. And then chapter 4, it's all about then, okay, because God has loved us in that way, this is how our relationships in life should be between husbands and wives and employers and employees and parents and children and so on. We're to love each other. We're to walk in love. We're to change our behavior in these particular ways, chapter 4 and 5 especially. We don't neglect truth, for example, amongst each other, but we always speak it in love to one another. We don't sort of throw one of them out. It's both together. And now for the first time, it's about the Christian's love for him. We're going to see, particularly in verse 24. And now again, this isn't love that's an undefined concept. We've seen what it is. We see it's God loving me when I'm in a mess and I'm sinful and I'm so far from him and I'm without hope. And I'm saved because of his love. It's defined. God is love. This is how we know what love is. And we look at Jesus. You know, better love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. The Bible defines love. We'll often hear the argument, Jesus taught, I'm sure this will sound familiar to you, Jesus taught love and inclusion. And we hear that as a justification for living in ways that the Bible, that's contrary to the Bible. That's right, isn't it? We often hear that. It's kind of, it's a way of justifying, oh, Jesus teaches love and inclusion and equality, and therefore I can do this thing that actually looks quite different to what the Bible would say. Heard a young girl defending her sexual relationships and saying, yeah, but the Bible says God is all about love, and he says, do not judge, so nobody judges me. We shouldn't live as though we've got a judge. And, you know, completely missing the point. No, the Bible says we do have a judge. We are meant to live as though we have one judge. We're just not meant to judge each other wrongly, when actually, hypocritically, really. Maybe you saw last week's BBC Songs of Praise, where, again, that same message came through. It had its first same-sex marriage on Songs of Praise. And actually, that was part of the reason given. After singing In Christ Alone, there was an interview with one of the people involved. They were asked, what would you say to people who aren't quite on board with this? And they said, well, Jesus preaches about love, inclusion, kindness, compassion. To which we say, yes, he does. But how is that defined? We can't simply say, I love, and therefore my concept of love overrides everything else and I can do what I want. Love is not whatever we want it to be. Love is how God defines it. Sometimes it's really demanding. For husbands and wives in this letter, husbands, go and walk up to that cross and nail yourself on it. That's what it says love is for your wife. Wife, voluntarily choose to take the lead from your husband. These are demanding things. But we need to hear how God defines love. So we have peace, the consequence of the gospel. We have love with faith. I think Paul knows they've got faith. He's just saying, make sure you have love with it, biblical love, as a sign of the gospel. And then thirdly, grace, the other big word in verse 24, which means God's favor. Grace, you could say, is the content of the gospel. It's how God saves us. It's the fact that my salvation is totally, it's 100% of God. Particularly chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 tells us that. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm an object of God's wrath. Verse 4, but God. That is grace. But God looking at me in that state and reaching down and giving his son to die for me. Why does God save? Only because of his love, not because of anything in me. And chapter 4, we've been seeing how God continues to give grace to his church. I mean, just the fact you and I are here today is his grace, isn't it? You sinned this past week, this morning? Yeah, he's gracious, isn't he? And he gives us his grace also, chapter 4, by giving gifts to the church that, you know, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so on, who build up the church towards maturity. So God is continuing to give us present grace. And there's grace also between one another. So chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that actually the church is meant to be a kind of a showcase of God's grace. So you guys at Contagious this week, be looking at the church, brilliant topic to be looking at a conference like that. And just amazing to think, God puts the church together, not to make us happy, not to fill in a little gap in our lives, but actually to be a display of his grace. That's what chapter 2, verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we are to act also in grace towards one another. That means in favor to one another, even when we don't deserve it. Is there someone else in the church you think, actually, I want to react to them differently? Well, think about how Christ wants you to react. That's grace. Choosing to act with love. Yeah, truth, but also love. Paul says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus. This is a circular letter, so this kind of fits, that language fits with that. But it's widened beyond Ephesus, isn't it? It's like he's throwing that out to us today. Do you love our Lord Jesus Christ? Well then that's a sign of his grace in your life. And verse 24, I just think, is quite staggering. So we might, it talks about Christians, people loving Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, which means love undying, love unending. Now, the start of the book, we've seen, of course, God's love for us is eternal because he set his love on us from the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought that your love for him might also be undying and eternal? I mean, that is just, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? And it makes us realize this is only of God, that God could keep me in that position of loving Christ and growing in love for him. And yet also part of me has thought, there's something that disturbs me a bit, to be honest about this. Because we hear of him talking to the Ephesians here, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying or incorruptible love. Then you read the letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation. You know what he says to them? He says, you've lost your first love, or you've abandoned the love that you had at first. This is probably 30 or so years later after Paul's letter. Isn't that pretty sobering? Yeah, there's kind of the heights of it's possible for someone who's saved and truly following Christ to love him forever with this unbroken love, and yet let's not miss the warning from Revelation and Jesus' letters to the church. It's quite possible to abandon that love. And let's cling to God's grace. Let's pray that our hearts would be growing in love for Christ, because the alternative is that they will be cooling and hardening against him. So we see an embodiment of the letter in Paul and Tychicus. We see a summary of the letter. Peace, love, grace. I think we're going to have one more week just asking ourselves as a church, okay, what are some of the big lessons for us as a church looking back at this letter? But let me ask you this morning, are these things true in us, these three things in particular? It's one thing for someone to say, oh yeah, there's a real peace at Gunnersbury. Great. That could be nice to hear, but actually, is it this gospel peace? Remember, it's not just words, it's how the Bible defines words. Is it a worldly sort of peace, or is there a genuine gospel unity amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ? Same with love. People might say, oh, I can see love at Gunnersbury. Okay, or is that just a superficial worldly thing, or is it a deep love that comes from a knowledge of God's love for us and spills out into one another? Here's a question that might be good for us to chat about over coffee. And I'm going to put up in a moment when we pray, how has God spoken to me, to us as a church through his word today? And how has Ephesians given me a greater sense of gospel peace, what that is, gospel love, gospel grace? If they're helpful questions in a moment as we think about them, then use them. If they're not, you know, use the time of prayer for something else that's hit you perhaps from this passage. But these are not theoretical things. In Paul and Tychicus, we see them walking and talking, sharing and encouraging. They show us what it looks like to live in this peace and love and grace. Let me pray. Let me pray briefly, and we'll come to pray more in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to have Ephesians shaping us and changing us. And Father, we pray, even in our time this morning, our remaining time together, in our conversations, we pray that you would highlight to us the areas where we need to grow, where we need to grow in our understanding of your peace, your love, your grace towards us, where we need to grow in how these things work out towards one another. As we sing, as we pray in a moment, could you continue to teach us and help us to grasp these things? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.